series of lessons from James, and as we continue to pick out lessons from the text and try to get some really good points, some good lessons from the various scriptures that James puts down for us, just he gives us just point after point, lesson after lesson that apply to ourselves as individual Christians to a great extent. A really great treatise on living the faithful Christian life. And in this series, I've continually tried to pick out lessons that kind of jump out at me and let us get into a deeper study of those particular points. Now, we've been looking in the context of the end of chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 4, where James has contrasted heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom with demonic wisdom or wisdom that is from the devil or wisdom that typically is visible in the way that the world lives. And he tries to point out that, of course, we need to be living by godly wisdom. We need to be seeking God's wisdom to guide our lives, and we need to live lives that are spiritually pure and righteous. Now, beginning with verse 4 again, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and cannot and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you do not have because you do not ask. And we looked at the war that is within us. We looked at the fact that we don't have blessings a lot of times because we don't pray to God for those blessings consistently and persistently enough. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so sometimes we have the wrong motive behind our prayers, and that stymies the effectiveness of our prayers oftentimes. Now in verse 4, he goes on and he says, adulterers and adulteresses. And if you just stop there, we might be kind of, you know, taken a little bit by surprise and wonder, well, what's he talking about here? Who is he writing to that he's addressing as adulterers and adulteresses? Was there some kind of sexual immorality going rampant on the scene that he does not spell out for us or give us any details about? But that's not the end of his charge here and his treatise in this particular point. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is not talking about physical sexual immorality in his charge of adulterers, of being adulterers and adulteresses. And notice that he covers both sides here, all quarters, adulterers and adulteresses. So he's not talking about sexual immorality, but rather he's talking about spiritual immorality. And we want to talk about that and focus on that. And he's playing upon a metaphorical kind of illustration that we see run throughout the scriptures, literally. As faithful followers, our relationship with God in Christ is often described in terms of spiritual marriage. And actually, our relationship with them as a spiritual marriage relationship. Our relationship with God in Christ is sacred, and just as is the relationship between a husband and wife. And the comparison is made repeatedly, over and over and over and over again, literally throughout the Holy Scripture. As a Christian, unfaithfulness to God in Christ constitutes spiritual adultery, just as unfaithfulness in a physical marriage constitutes physical adultery. Now, again, what does he say? Adulterers and adulteresses. And then he explains to some degree, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we are in alliance with, if we are in close union with the ways of the world, then James is saying, we as Christians, those who have put on Christ in baptism, those who have been adopted by God as his children, we have become, when we go back into the ways of the world, spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We look at Israel there as the people of God, often referred to metaphorically as being married to God from a spiritual perspective. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. And we're going to run through these various references rather quickly. You probably can find some others. This is not an exhaustive search for all of the passages that pertain to God and the people of Israel and speak of them as being in a marital relationship spiritually, but certainly this ought to get the point across and get the comparison, the principle down in our minds. So Isaiah chapter 54, beginning with verse 5, "For your maker is your husband," he addresses Israel. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God." So there he says, he refers to himself, the maker, the creator, as her husband, Israel's husband, and to Israel as a wife. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if we turn over there and we look at, Jeremiah chapter 3, numbers running together for me here, Jeremiah chapter 3, and let's look here at verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. And here God identifies himself as being married to backsliding Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." It's interesting that he refers to them both as children and as his spouse. "I am married to you." But again, we're speaking metaphorically here, by way of illustration, trying to get across the concept of the very close relationship that God wants and has with his true followers, his true people. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's look at verses 31 and 32. And we'll read similarly in this particular text. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16, and let's look at verse 8. God's relationship with Israel is described in terms of marriage. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. "When I passed by you again and I looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Now that sounds pretty similar to a marriage covenant kind of relationship. But lest you think, well, maybe we're just, you know, grasping too far for straws here, let's drop a little farther down into the text. Verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Their unfaithfulness to God. Verse 17, "You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Verse 22, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Verse 25, you built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. God is referring here to Israel's unfaithfulness through idolatry, the worship of idols, turning to false gods, and he's saying you committed harlotry. Well, let's look a little further here. Verse 26, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Verse 29, moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. Verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Now we really get the connection firmly established, and the reason for their spiritual immorality, their spiritual harlotry, and I would suggest to you adultery, in the next couple of verses. Remember back in verse 8, when he talked about how he covered her nakedness, Israel's nakedness, and made a covenant with her. And again, those words, that language sounding very close to a kind of marriage relationship. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now, when you look at that particular part of the text and you compare that back to verse 8, and then you look at all of these repetitive charges of harlotry in between, you come away and understand God's saying, I was your husband, you are my wife. And when you turn to all of these idols, all of these false gods, you are committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Wow, powerful, powerful language. Powerful indeed. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. Here, Israel is described as a bride being betrothed to God. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. A bride betrothed to her husband. Israel, the people of God in Old Testament times, betrothed to God, the Creator, but also in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual relationship, her husband. Well, you might say, okay, well, that's interesting. That's descriptive language. It's intriguing to think of, but we're not Israel today. We're spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. Well, but that was Old Testament times, and how does that apply to us today? The metaphor continues in the New Testament, and it is applied to our relationship as the Lord's church to God today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now we understand that as a statement about the sanctity of marriage on a physical level, certainly, between husband and wife. But let's read a little further. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. And certainly, if a husband or a wife breaks the faithfulness of their relationship as husband and wife and goes to another husband or another man or woman, then that constitutes adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she was married to another man. So if her husband dies or his wife dies, then they're free to remarry. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, that would be the law of Moses, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, the real point of the text here is not primarily about the relationship between husband and wife on a physical basis. That certainly is brought out here, and we get great instruction here, basic information and instruction on how that relationship should be kept in sanctity. But the real point he's making here is you're no longer under the law of Moses. Now you're under the law of Christ. You're dead to the law of Moses through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And then there's no question as to who that other is supposed to be understood to be, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, to Christ. The church has a spiritual husband. The church is a spiritual bride, and that spiritual husband is none other than the Lord himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, notice how Paul described the Corinthian congregation. And of course, he's speaking there simply representatively. The principle would apply to all congregations of the Lord's church. He says, I know a man, chapter 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's no question he's talking about a marriage relationship there on a spiritual level. Now, let's look at, and I realize that the Revelation is filled with highly symbolic and descriptive language, but this particular figure plays through even here, and I think it's fairly easy to understand. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and I believe we're to understand in these various texts, in the closing chapters of the Revelation, we're talking about the church again. Revelation chapter 19, and let's look here beginning with verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, who would that wife be other than the redeemed, the church? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. No question who's being talked about there, the church. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Look at the 21st chapter of Revelation as well, chapter 21, and look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then nearly in the closing verses of this magnificent book, the Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. What is our mission as the Lord's church? Well, certainly, bottom line, to glorify God. But what is our work? To evangelize, to preach the word, to take the gospel throughout the world, to every creature, everywhere, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Luke 24 and verse 47, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. The great invitation is extended now through God's word and through us as we proclaim that word. And here again, we are identified, described as being the bride of Christ. Turn with me back to John chapter 3, and again, very descriptive is this particular text, and there's no question as to what John is talking about again here. He's talking about himself and his relationship to his physical cousin, Jesus, but more important than that, the spiritual Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, and he being the one who prepared the way for him. But look at the descriptive language that John uses in this particular text, beginning with verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness, John writes, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he was to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then John identifies himself clearly as being the friend of the bridegroom in the closing statement of verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He identifies himself as being the friend of the bridegroom, and obviously Christ being the bride, and he rejoices in Christ coming for the bridegroom, for the bride, the bridegroom coming for the bride. No question again. Very vivid and descriptive. I understand, metaphorical, but at the same time, we get this understanding of this spiritual marriage relationship between Christ and the church, his body. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Just as in Romans chapter 7, as I said, we get a very instructive, very valuable bit of text talking about the marriage relationship and the sanctity of that relationship between a physical husband and wife, the main point that's being covered there and being addressed is the relationship between Christ and the church and the fact that as the church, we're no longer under the law of Moses. Well, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, and we read that and we teach it and we expound upon it all the time to talk about that marriage relationship between husbands and wives. the inter-responsibility between husbands and wives, how husbands are responsible to their wives and what those responsibilities are, and how wives are responsible to their husbands and what those responsibilities are. And it's a great treatise, great treatise. Gives us tremendous and valuable instruction and information. But that's not the primary point of that text. The primary point of that text is the relationship between Christ and the church. And thereby, that particular relationship is used as an illustration, an example, all the way through the text for the understanding that we should have as to the relationship that should be there between a physical husband and physical wife. Now let's look here, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, do you see the relationship there, the comparison? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. A marriage relationship being described. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives are to be subject to their husbands in the physical marriage relationship, just as the church is subject to Christ in our spiritual marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What a lofty standard Paul is laying for us as to how husbands ought to love their wives and wives ought to love their husbands, and they ought to be responsible to each other. But again, the primary point of this text is just as is the relationship between Christ and the church, the spiritual bridegroom and the spiritual bride. Notice now, let's go back to verse 25 again, because it flows right in to some further description of this relationship. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In other words, a chaste bride, a righteous, pure bride for the bridegroom. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Do you see the marriage relationship being used and applied to that relationship between Christ and the church? That's the main point of this text. We learn valuable information about how husbands ought to treat wives and wives ought to treat husbands in that physical relationship, because it is being compared to the spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. For we are, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now go back and remember the allusion that is first laid out at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve came together and they became one flesh. Do you see any of that? Here in verse 31, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's the main point of this entire text. How are we to understand our relationship with our Lord, our relationship as Christians, as his disciples, as his followers, as truly baptized believers, as the redeemed, as the church. We are the bride. He is the groom. He is the husband. We are, as the church, are the wife. No question but that this text is primarily describing that relationship, a spiritual marital relationship between the church and Christ. It's describing it in a way to which we can relate, making the comparison to a physical marriage relationship between a husband and wife. Now, let's stop and now let's drive home a point. Let's make the proper application. A wife or a husband becomes adulterous when she or he becomes physically unfaithful to her husband or his wife. That's called adultery. When she becomes involved with another man, when he becomes involved with another woman, a man to whom she is not married, a woman to whom he is not married, that's called adultery. James, what does he say in James chapter 4 and verse 4? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, what is the point? When Christians become unfaithful to their spiritual husband, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they become spiritually adulterous, have committed spiritual adultery. Adultery on a spiritual plane. You see, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, they're not incidental matters. Serious. God holds our faithfulness to him seriously. He sent his son to die on the cross so that we could be his family. He sent his son as the groom to take the bride. We're the bride. And God, Christ, expects faithfulness in the relationship. And to go off into sin, to become unfaithful, is to commit spiritual adultery. Let it never be said of any of us that we would be guilty of that. And if we have towed the line or become guilty of that, let us repent of that and seek God's forgiveness and come back to our spiritual husband, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Repenting of our sins and asking God's forgiveness in prayer. The church would love to pray with you and for you if you need that prayer or if you need prayer for any other reason. If you're one who has never become part of God's family, adopted as his child, never taken your place as part of the bride of Christ, the church, then we encourage you to study further if that's what you need to do. But if you've done that and you know what you need to do and you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and surrender to him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then we encourage you to take that step. We'll assist you this very evening. You can put him on in baptism and you can join the church as being the bride of Christ. By join, I mean simply take your place in as he adds you to his body. And you can become part of his bride. What a beautiful imagery. How meaningful, how deep, how precious. We should all want to be a part of the bride of Christ. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?